whet your appetite a little bit. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. What I'd like to do today, we're going to look at a particular set of stories that have always puzzled me, both because of their content, but also because of the theology that often gets tied in with it. And what I want to do is show you how that when we understand the Old Testament context, when we put ourselves into the shoes of someone that was living in Jesus' day, it opens up really what's going on in some of these stories. So a few years ago, me and my family, we were visiting Williamsburg, Virginia with her family. And if you've ever been there, there's a part of town where everything that they do is based on colonial times. Everyone dresses that way. Everyone talks that way. They build houses that way. Everything's set so that when you walk down the street, you are immediately put into the context of colonial America. And so we were walking down the street. We went to a shop and we were buying a trinket for one of the kids. And the merchant who I was buying something from, I handed him money. And as I handed him money, he noticed my wristbands. He says, "What peculiar decorative wristbands you are wearing. What do they mean?" And at the time, I had been doing work with Teen Challenge. So if you know anything about Teen Challenge, it's a Christian drug alcohol recovery ministry where they take guys in, guys that are at the end of their rope and who have burned all their bridges, and they bring them into this this house, and they disciple them. Teach them about Christ, teach them skills, and get them back on their feet. And so I was wearing one of those wristbands, and I was explaining to him that this particular wristband was from Teen Challenge. I was telling him what Teen Challenge was, and he responds by, "Yes, debauchery is rampant. Huzzah for you." And it took me a second to figure out what he was talking about. And so then he asked me, "From whence do you originate, good sir?" And for another second, I thought, I had to think about what he meant. And I said, "Oh, I'm from Dubuque, Iowa." And he stopped. He said, "I've never heard of that territory. It sounds French." And I immediately had to make a shift in my head, because at the time period he was representing, nothing west of the Mississippi had been discovered. So he had never heard of Iowa or Dubuque. And it took me, I had to place myself into his shoes, take a minute, understand where he was coming from. He forced me to do that. We were both speaking the same language, but we weren't communicating until I could put myself in his shoes. And then I explained that this was a yet-to-be-discovered territory. It was going to be the first Catholic town west of the Mississippi. And he says, "Good gracious, Papists? And I said, no, Catholics are okay at my time. Don't worry about it." Well, they're mostly okay. But the point is, I had to completely adjust my brain to his context to understand what he was saying. Well, there's something to be said for immersing yourself into the context and culture of the people of Jesus' time to understand what he was doing and saying, how they heard and saw and experienced the events happening before them. When you do that, it doesn't change the facts. History doesn't change. None of what's actually happening changes, but it enriches your understanding so you can see fully what's going on. Some of the stuff in the Gospels is really hard to understand. And the reason it's hard to understand is because we're not first century Jewish people. We're Gentiles who live in capitalistic America 2,000 years later. We're removed from these stories and the context by a gap that's almost insurmountable. So when Jesus stepped into his world, he stepped into first century Palestine that was ruled by a violent group called the Romans, who squashed any rebellion by slaughter. It was rampant with poverty and corruption. You couldn't trust the leaders. Even the religious leaders who were to care for you did their best to keep you down for their own benefit. We need to step into their shoes and see what's happening from their perspective. Get a hold of this world so that we can see Jesus for who he was and what he was responding to. Like in Williamsburg, everything takes on new significance when I can immerse myself into their thinking. And the best way to do that is to get your head around the story of the Old Testament. When we do that, it doesn't change the facts of the Gospels, but it enriches our understanding. Because you have to understand, the Jewish people at Jesus' time, they didn't read the Old Testament the way we did. They read the Old Testament as their own story. They defined themselves by the Old Testament story. They understood their identity as a people, their situation and place in history under Roman rule from the Old Testament story, their relationship to other nations and what was going on right there at their time. They read from the Old Testament. They knew that they were God's chosen people because in the past, God had chosen them and saved them for no good reason at all, brought them out of Egypt and made them his own. They knew they were elect and loved by God. And they also knew that the reason they were in the situation they were right then, under Roman rule, was because they were under God's judgment. When God grabbed the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, he made them a deal. He said, look, I will bless you with everything, life, prosperity, if you will only obey me. But if you don't obey, I will bring cursing and exile. And what he meant by exile in Deuteronomy was a foreign nation would come in, they'd run over your land, destroying everything in their path, and they would drag off the survivors to slavery. And that foreign power would rule over you until their hearts would change, and God would come and redeem them. It's promised in Deuteronomy that one day God would come, and when he came to release them from exile, it would be defined by forgiveness of sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God. He would rescue them. But when you read the Old Testament story, you get to Malachi, and even though the people have gotten back into the land, they're still under foreign rule. As a matter of fact, when you read at the end of the Old Testament, as they come back in, they hadn't received the blessing. God hadn't saved them at all. They had never come out of foreign power. So the world Jesus steps into is a group of people who believe they are under God's judgment, and they're waiting for God to come and save them. They're waiting for him to return. They saw their world as part of a grand story of what God's doing. And so when they read the prophets spoke directly into their situation. According to the prophets, the thing that God would do that would turn over this state of judgment, that would bring them out of exile and judgment into blessing, was the coming of this person they called the Messiah. They didn't read the Old Testament as a bunch of individual prophecies about the Messiah, but as their own story that climaxed in the arrival of this one whom God would use to save them from their exile and bring them out of judgment. And so in their mind, all of Scripture pointed to Jesus, if he was the Messiah. All the promises they were hoping for, all the blessings that God said would come, everything hinged on the Messiah coming. And when he did, the world would transform around him. He was the next big act for God. And when the Messiah came, not only would he save Israel, but in saving Israel, the prophet said he would save all of humanity with them. So when we read the New Testament, and Jesus comes along and says, I am the Messiah, he's claiming to be the next big thing in the world and history of Israel. He's the one that's coming to take them out of judgment and into salvation and blessing. And so tonight what I want to do is look at a particular story in Mark chapter 5 of how the people in Jesus' day understood that Jesus was Messiah. This one's just for fun. This is fun for me, at least. This is just like a really cool insight into what's going on in Mark. There are these three episodes in Mark that have often confused me because they're hard to interpret and because they have strange theological implications. So there's three times in Mark where people are reaching out to touch Jesus for healing. In one particular case, it tells us that the crowds were begging that they might touch the fringe of his garment. And we're going to look at one of these stories where there's a woman who's been suffering for 12 years, and she believes that if she just touches the fringe of his robe, she'll be healed. And the question is, why did she believe that? Does that seem rational to you? Did Jesus walk around saying, touch my clothes and you'll get healed? So let me read the story in Mark chapter 5. It's also paralleled, if you're wondering or writing notes, in Matthew 9 and Luke 8. So it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 24, A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So the two questions I want to wrestle with at the beginning here is, why did she believe that if she touched his garments, she'd be healed? And the second question is, why did it work? Okay, so why did she, and so let's see, in answer to the first question of maybe, why did she sneak up and touch his garments? There's been all kinds of explanations given about why she would sneak through the crowd and touch his garments. One of the explanations is, well, she was just being humble, and it was because she was unclean. She didn't want to really touch Jesus. If you read in Leviticus, it talks about how a woman with the kind of issue she had was unclean. And so she wanted to cause as least stir as possible, which I think is partly true, except for the fact that we know the crowd was pressing in, and she didn't seem to mind getting everyone else in the crowd unclean as she approached Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. And besides that, it doesn't explain why she thought his garments would heal her. And in answer to the question of why did it work, here's one of the quotes I read, and I love this quote, which is why I have it up here. Here's what one guy says of why it worked. It says, "Does not the numinous potency of even the periphery of his clothing testify to his unprecedented powers? What a mighty influence must the grace and spirit of Christ have been in the soul when even the border or hem of his garment produced such wonders?" So if you understood that, the question is that what we're supposed to learn from this story? That Jesus had so much power that was just flowing out of him? Because there's a problem with that. The story of the Gospels is while Jesus is God, he lived and existed as a man. His miracles were not driven by some outflow of divine power that he couldn't control, but by his relationship with God through the Spirit. He says things like, "Look, I only do what the Father tells me to do." Second, it implies that he lacked control, that somehow Jesus' power was so out of control that it was just pouring out of him. Which sounds nice and spiritual, I'll be honest. But again, that's completely incoherent with the rest of the New Testament. That tells us that Jesus was a man who could sympathize with our weaknesses. A person who has so much power that they can't control it and their socks are healing people is not someone who can sympathize with my weakness. No, when you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus does everything he does for a reason. And his miracles are not just there to show off power. There's lots of things he could have done with his power. There's lots of people he could have healed. But Jesus is very selective about what he does. The miracles were more signposts and indicators of who he was as Messiah and what his mission was on earth. So, my argument tonight is going to be this, that this story makes really good sense when we go back to the Old Testament. So, first we're going to talk about two things about this woman. We're going to talk about her desperation, and then we're going to talk about her determination. So first, desperation. It tells us that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, most likely what this means is that she was menstruating irregularly for 12 years straight. Now, practically, there's a practical issue here, right? If you bleed for 12 years, you're going to be extremely weak. It's going to be extremely inconvenient. How do you even go anywhere? And then most likely, this woman was infertile. Now, all those things are hard, but none of those are life-threatening. And none of those explain to us why she spent everything she had to fix this problem. But when you go to Leviticus chapter 15, Leviticus chapter 15 tells us that according to the law, every woman was unclean once a month for 7 days. Everything she touched, everyone she was around, would become unclean. And that was normal. But for this woman, look at what Leviticus 15:25 says. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. For this woman, this disease meant she was treated like a leper. She could never have any human contact. She could never live with another human. She was an outcast. If she was married before she got this disease, she could never show any affection to her husband. She was completely rejected and ostracized from her own people. But not only from her own people, from God himself. She could not enter the temple to pray or offer a sacrifice. His law labeled her unclean and unfit. And the system as it stood in the Old Testament left her with no hope of ever changing the situation. She was untouchable. She would, like the lepers, have to declare unclean if she was in a public space. And so we can begin to see why she was so desperate, why she would spend every piece of money she had to get this fixed. But it tells us not only did she spend all her money, but the issue got worse. And so we can see how knowing just this verse of the Old Testament begins to open up the story of why this is such a big deal to her. But next is her determination. First we see her desperation, then we see her determination. It says that she had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said in her head, "If I touch his garments, I'll be made well." So why did she think that? Well, the answer revolves around this idea of the edge of the garment. If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 37, Numbers 15, 37, I'm going to read you, I'm going to read you this verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes." Now the word corner here is the word kanaf. That's going to be important in a minute. But here's what he's talking about. You probably see these if you see a conservative or reformed Jewish person walking around as part of their prayer shawl. They were supposed to tie tassels on the kanaf, the corners of their robes, on the fringe, on the edge. And it was to remind them to remain pure and faithful to God. The word kanaf here means edge or fringe. But originally, it was the word for wings. So when you're reading Genesis chapter 1, and it talks about the birds of the air and the winged birds, it uses the word kanaf. When it talks to Ezekiel about these crazy angelic beings that have six wings, it uses the word kanaf. And you can understand, in a culture where everyone wears robes, if you're walking along and you have these tassels on the edge of your garments, you would look like kind of a bird, right? These are your wings. And so there's this kind of wordplay that came about in the Hebrew language when he talked about the wings of someone's robes. So a great example of this is David in the cave. He's hiding. And Saul comes in to relieve himself. David reaches out and cuts off the fringe, the kanaf, of his garment and pulls it in. And this wordplay becomes really awesome in the book of Ruth. So if you know the story of Ruth, Ruth is a Moabite woman, and she comes in and joins Naomi and joins the people of Israel and decides to serve the God of Israel. And she meets this man, Boaz. And Boaz is so impressed with how she's taken care of her mother-in-law and become part of the Jewish religion, he says this to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward will be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." So he talks about how God is raising his protective wings over her. And so Ruth goes home and tells Naomi about the situation, and Ruth and her mother-in-law start scheming about how they can get Boaz to marry Ruth. And so Naomi comes up with this plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Boaz, where he's sleeping tonight, and I want you to take the kanaf of his robe and put it over your head. And so here's what happens. Oh, good. In the New American Standard, it says that Ruth crawled onto his feet and pulled over his robe, and he says, "Who is it?" And she says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your covering over my maid, for you are a close relative." Okay, that seems normal, sort of. Look at how the ESV says it. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." See, what Ruth does here says, you said that the God, your God, would spread his wings of protection over me. I'm asking you to act on his behalf, to spread your wings of protection over me. And she does a word play by taking his robe and pulling it over her. Right? That's the word play we're talking about. Well, something very similar is going on in our story in Mark chapter 5. If you're wondering what this has to do with our story, here's what it is. In our story, a woman wants to reach out and touch the fringe, the wings of Jesus' garments. But in our story, unlike Ruth's, it's not just a woman coming to a man for protection. It's a woman coming to the Messiah for healing. And here's where it all comes together. It's this prophecy from the book of Malachi. Malachi is really important in the Gospel of Mark. Mark opens his Gospel by quoting Malachi. And Malachi introduces the context of everything Mark's going to talk about. Malachi is about how the people of Israel were waiting in expectation for God to act and bring judgment and justice to the world. They knew they were still under God's judgment, so they're waiting for this day we were talking about when God would change everything. And that's what Malachi is all about. How on that day when God comes, they need to be careful because they're hoping that God's going to come and save them, but in saving them, he's going to purify them and make them clean and restore their relationship to God. And there's this beautiful passage at the end in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, where it talks about, for those who fear the Lord, even though God's going to come and he's going to be a terrible day for everyone else, it's going to be purging for some of you, but it's going to be salvation for others. For those of you who fear the Lord, this day will be like the dawn of a new age of righteousness and restoration. It'll be like the sunrise of a new day for God's people. Here's what it says. For behold, the days are coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear the Lord, fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The word here is kanaf. The imagery is of the dawn of the sunrise having wings that spreads light everywhere. But now that we know how the play on words works, we can see the potential for double meaning. That there's this people in Jesus' day who are desperate for God to bring this day. They're desperate not only for physical healing, but for God to restore them back to himself. And when they read this passage, they understood that when the Messiah came, it's not just imagery of the sunrise, but that in the very wings of his robes, he would have healing. Remember that the Messiah was there, all their hope hinged on his arrival. They were looking for the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes, people are imploring, can I touch the hem of your garment? Because if that heals me, you're the one we're looking for. Here's a woman who's not just reaching out to a powerful miracle worker, hoping somehow that his power is extending out to his clothes. No, here's a rejected, unclean outcast reaching out in faith to her Messiah, who will not only heal her body, but will make her clean and restore her to God again. And Jesus recognized her faith in him as the Messiah, because she reached not for his sleeve, but for the wings of his garments, for healing and purification. And so he says, your faith has made you well. If you read Mark, throughout Mark, especially in the first half, Jesus is constantly engaging with unclean people and sinners, making them clean and forgiving them. And he makes this summary statement about what he's doing in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He says, those who are well, they don't need a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in this story, we have a sick woman who spent all her money on physicians that couldn't heal, and who would spend the rest of her life an unclean outcast, totally rejected. And then she hears about a man who cleanses the unclean, who brings sinners close to himself, and when he does, he changes the trajectory of their life. And she knows him to be the one that the scripture says would have the power not only to heal her sickness, but to make her whole before her God in just the edge of his garment. Notice in this story, the way we framed it, the truth doesn't change. Jesus is still Messiah with all this power. The facts don't change. But when we step into the world of first century Judaism and understand how they felt about their story and how they understood the story of the Old Testament, the entire story opens up and we understand what's going on. Not only that, we learn something, I think, very close to something we need to hear as humans. In the Gospel of Mark, he keeps setting up these moments, where these moments of desperate need, where someone throws themselves at Jesus, reaching out in desperation and faith in him as their last and only hope. In Mark, it is these moments of desperation that he sets up where we see Jesus most clearly for who he is. Whether it's this woman grasping at his cloak, or some sobbing woman pouring out oil on his head, or wiping his feet with her hair, or a parent begging for the life of their child. It is these desperate moments where we're supposed to stop and see how desperately we need Jesus and reach out to him ourselves as our only hope. Just like this woman, humans tend to try every other physician first to fix our problems. Whether it's our ingenuity, our finances, our friends, we'll try anything else to fix our problems before we turn to Jesus. And it's not usually until we're stuck, really stuck, and we've spent all our resources, we've exhausted every option, and everything is in the worst place possible, just like this woman, then we turn to God. But it's not usually till we're broken. Over the past few years, I've gone to multiple funerals for multiple friends who turned to the wrong physician in their darkest times, drugs and alcohol. And it reminds me every time I go that only Christ brings real hope of change and healing. That there's only one who can heal the heart and bring this kind of peace that comes when you're restored to God. And the point here in these stories is that each one of us in this room needs to find out what it takes to live constantly in desperate dependence on the Lord Jesus all the time. So that we don't have to get to the point where everything's exhausted and we're stuck. Oh, now we'll turn to you. But we need to find a way in our hearts to humble ourselves perpetually and bring ourselves to him as our only hope. To rest in the healing of his wings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. Every hour we need you. You're all we have. And we might think at times we can rely on ourselves, or we might think at times that we can coast, but the truth is we need you all the time, desperately. I pray that as we spend the rest of the evening thinking through and processing this together, that you will open up our hearts, that you'll convict us where we need to be convicted, that you'll strengthen us where we need to be strengthened, and help us to reach out to you for all we need. In your name, amen. So Ben's going to come up and help us process this a little bit. And if we have time, we'll do something else fun. So,
I think we'll have time. Yeah, there you go. Hi guys, my name is Ben Kearns, and I am here. I get to work and live in the same town as Johnny. We've been friends since I was 18 years old. He was my RA, and since then we just guys have done all kinds of stuff. And just want to give you a little context of that history, but I want you guys to process what just happened for a few moments. But this is something we're going to do more tomorrow. So get in the habit of engaging. How does this affecting something that if it hit our heart? Is there anything that you guys want to express as a group here? This is your retreat. This is your time, and I'm honored to be among you. But is there anything that has affected your way of thinking, your emotions? Is there a reaction and something you'd like to share with us? And then the other thing I'll ask is if there's something like you think that a hand action, something that you'd like to change. Is there any reactions out in the crowd? This is more of a relaxed moment for us. Just one thought, like, I was interesting, or that was really boring. Those were fine.
I want to play the word older, daughter.
Daughter, is it interesting? I caught that too when you read the passage.
White daughter. I don't think it does that at all.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Good. Why daughter? Good question. Those are allowed. Let questions sit.
I was wondering about the idea of David cutting off the canal of Saul, and there was additional symbolism there, him not being worthy of that.
Good. Another question. Good. A lot. Isn't that interesting? What I'm going to actually have Johnny do is come back. And would you guys like to know a little bit about how Johnny has learned and to see the storyline of the Bible, to see where is how all these pieces fitting together. He hinted at this morning, got some a little bit of taste of its application this evening, but I'm going to have him come up and just do a quick overview on that. But is there any, I don't want to cut anybody else off. Yeah. Go ahead.
I mentioned this last night as we started singing before you guys arrived. One of the verses that's been most impactful in my life recently is from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. It's about this leper, and I don't know if any of you know him. But he says to him, Lord, like recognizing who he is, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in verse 3 it says that he stretches out his hand and he says, I am willing. You know, that's just kind of like impacted me heavily. It was so cool to kind of see that in another person that recognized who he was and knew that he was willing. If he was who she thought he was, she knew he was willing to heal.
That's true. Thank you. That willingness is obvious. If you are this person, if you're the Messiah, then you're going to be willing. That's great. Oh, yeah. That's right.
Yeah, I was thinking, while he was speaking, he mentioned that she was unclean, and as being unclean, she would have to say to people she's unclean, and she wasn't allowed to touch anybody, and she wasn't even allowed to be around people.
Right.
So why at this time did she have a total disregard for all of that and push her way through to get the healing?
Yeah, that's a great question. Again, I'm going to let some questions stand. You can go talk to Johnny. That, I mean, my immediately gut answer is that desperation, right? Like how just, we're going to disregard social cues for the sake of getting to Christ, right? And I think that's a good application in our life. How should we tell somebody the gospel, even if it's a little bit awkward, you know? How desperate should we be, you know? Some applications, yeah.
I'm also pretty impressed by the fact that Christ, first of all, he knew right away that there were so many people touching him. In the midst of all that touching, he noticed that there was a different touch. The touch of desperation, he sensed it right away.
Yeah.
And I believe that he knew who it was too, even though he called out, who is it that touched me?
It's beautiful. It is. Yeah. It's very much in the character of our God, isn't it? And Adam and Eve, he knew. Where are you in the garden? He's asking where you knew, but there's a reason he's asking, is for our sake. Definitely, that's beautiful. One of the things that has been exciting for me to be a part of with Johnny is last year we took the opportunity to launch something in our town called Fuel, and it's looking at the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation as one story. And we went through every single book for 9 months. We met at 5:30 in the morning until 7:00. Every Tuesday morning, and we invited anyone that was in the city of Dubuque that wanted to learn to be there, and we did that last year. and we filmed it, and we recorded it, and we're going to do it again this year. But this is something we're going to do this time online and with access to the whole world. So if you're interested in knowing more about what Johnny's going to share right now, there's an opportunity for you to follow up with that, and it's called Fuel. But without further ado, Johnny, are you ready to do this? This is the whole Bible in about 15 minutes. So this is called the Storyline of the Bible.
We didn't plan this.
Yeah, this is for you, unplanned tonight.
Okay, so I've talked about, if you were here this morning, how many of you were here this morning? Okay, good. So if you weren't here this morning, I talked about how when Jesus comes on the Emmaus Road, that he says that all of Scripture points to him. That there's not just, not like every single verse of the Bible, but there's a program or a story that sweeps across and ends in Jesus. And so what that tells me, and what I know about Jewish culture at the time, is that they read things narratively. When we read things as Westerners, we read things like engineers. Give me a box, boom, that goes in that box. Right? Here's my next box. Okay, so I'm reading the story, the gospel of Jesus. Oh, this says predestination. That's that box. Oh, this says free will. That goes in that box. And this says eternal security. Oh, that's that box. Okay, that's what we do. That's how we've learned to read. But there's something to be said, and as I talked about tonight, the Jews understood that there was a grand story at play. And so what that tells me is, if I read the Bible as a story, something might come up. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do basic, how many of you remember high school English? How many of you liked high school English? Okay. I did not either. But this is very helpful. We're just going to go over how stories work. And when you go over how a story works, and then you take the entire Bible and put it into that framework, for me, again, I don't know if you guys have fun, but this excites me. So, here's a story. What do you start in a story all the time? What's the first thing when you start reading a story that happens? Okay, someone say it loudly once, because I just heard move. We have a setting. I can't write with my finger very well. You have a setting. What does a setting include? What do you need for a setting?
People,
place, that's right. So we need a place. This is where it's taking place. We need people. We need our main characters. We're introduced to them. And our first touch with those main characters kind of define the rest of the story. What else do we need? We need a time period. Right, we get general time period. Sometimes writers will leave parts of that out so you don't know. So if you read one of these most recent dystopia kind of stories, they don't tell you the time period. You're supposed to try to figure it out by the weirdness going on. That's like a trick. But typically, people, place, time. And the most important thing that people almost always forget is harmony. What you get in the setting is the way things should be when things are going well. That's the whole point of the opening chapter. Say, when things are right, here's what happens. Okay? And then in every story, no matter what culture you're from, works this way. You have a conflict. This is where plot begins. You have a conflict that breaks the harmony, and things all go crazy and goes unresolved. And as you read through the story, usually a really good story will have multiple conflicts that climax. The plot thickens. That's what we mean. We mean we're compounding conflicts and it's getting worse and worse. And a really good story will get so bad that there's no possible way in any stretch of the imagination that this thing could turn around. Unless they pull the God card and say, God fixes it. Right? There's no other way. And so you get to what we call climactic tension, where if something doesn't change, it's over. The story is over. And then something happens. And it begins the step of resolution, where things take a turn. And when they take a turn, things begin to fall back into place. That usually happens, and it starts to get better. And if a story ends, let's say, I'm going to see if I can go back here. I can. Here we go. Nope, wrong one. I also haven't done this for a few years, so I'm trying to figure it out. Let's say none of this happens, and you're reading a story, and the plot's getting worse and worse, and then the story ends right here. What do we call that? What's that? Someone said it. Cliffhanger, right? If you get to a story, and the climax builds, and then it stops, and the book's over, and you're flipping the page, and you're looking for a sequel online, and you realize, that's it. It's called a cliffhanger. And how does that make you feel? Let's do some counseling. How does that make
angry.
You feel? Mad, right? This is wrong. This should not be done to humans. Humans shouldn't do this to humans. All right, so we are inbuilt to need resolution. And the more complicated the conflict and the plot, the more satisfying the resolution. And as the resolution begins to resolve, things head back to harmony. Except for in a really good story, and this is the fascinating part about stories cross-culturally, it doesn't matter where you're from, the resolution always leads you to a place that is better than the original harmony. And the point is, and this is kind of the underlying point when you look at literature, is it's only through suffering and hardship that you arrive at a better place. That's embedded into every story that goes well. And various writers will play with this, but this is a basic storyline. And harmony is one of the most important parts. So, let's say I erase all that. What we're going to do is we're going to drop the Bible into this framework, except for instead of going up for conflict, we're going to go down. Because in the Bible, when things go bad, they go really bad. All right. Ah! I don't want that. So let's get rid of all this. Clear all. There we go. Okay. So we're going to start right up here with our setting. So what is the place of where the story starts? Of the Bible. Okay. Eden. And we know there's a place called Eden. God makes it. But he makes a whole world. He makes a special garden. It's a place called Eden. It's a garden. Okay. What's the time period? The beginning. Okay. Yeah. I know this feels really simple, but it's really good. Because if you ask most people, where does the story of humanity start? Where do they start? With the fall. All of us, if we tell the gospel to someone, we say, everyone's a sinner, and Jesus came. That's not where the story starts. The story starts, God created us for a purpose, and it looks like this. And we fell from it. And Jesus came to get us back to where we're supposed to be, but better. And when you tell the story that way, Jesus starts to make sense. Okay, so it's in the beginning. Who are my main characters? God, perfect. Who else? You said man. We'll say humans because there's two of them and one of them's a girl. Satan. Okay, animals and specifically Satan. Animals. Okay, now, the important question to ask, and this is how the story of the Bible works, because the story of the Bible ends in Revelation 22, and Revelation 22 is a retelling of Genesis chapter 1 with better details. So, what is harmony in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? What is the way things are supposed to be before something messes it up?
Very good.
Okay, very good and perfect, but I think I need a little more detail. I agree, but we need details. Yeah.
Relationship.
Okay, relationship with everyone. Who? That's good. Okay, so relationship with God, unhindered, unfettered. How's their relationship with one another? Without shame. Now that's a very specific way of describing harmony, right? Because that's Moses's and God's way of saying one of the main problems in humanity's relationships with one another is our shame. That's why one of our biggest issues is our pride. Pride hides the shame. That's straight from Genesis 1. You don't need to read the rest of the Bible to figure that out. Right? So harmony looks like good relationships with each other with no shame, good relationship with God where we don't hide from him and turn to something else. Okay, what else is harmony here? Why did God create man? Not according to the Westminster Confession, not according to some systematic theology. In Genesis chapter 1, why did God create man? He wanted to. Actually, it tells us. It's really explicit. Fellowship is part of it. What job does he give man to do?
Subdue.
Okay. He says, let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female. And what does that look like? It looks like dominion and authority. God creates man and then hands over all creation to humans. He made them to rule on his behalf over his creation. That's what harmony looks like. that we are made to be in relationship with each other, and together, notice it's together, man and woman, bear the image of God. Not separate, together. And their job is to rule as vice regents, is what we call it, second in command under God over his creation. So this is harmony. And what we're going to find out, and I probably won't remember all this because usually I have notes and I don't this time, is when sin happens, so we have this line, we have the setting, a conflict happens, all the elements of harmony break apart. Every single one of them. So we have conflict. And in this conflict, this thing named Satan comes over and says, you know the story, he says, hey guys, eat this fruit and you will be like God. Well, were they like God already? Yeah, they were in his image. They literally had been handed over authority over all creation. And so he picks the one thing that they don't have that God has. You have the knowledge. You will know, like he does, good and evil. Before this, they understood good and evil already as what God says is good, what he says not to do is evil. But he's trying to hand them the ability. And so when this happens, and a conflict starts, what are the results in our story of the initial conflict? What things are broken? Okay, relationship between humans. Gone. And specifically between men and women, right? You're going to want to rule over him and tell him what to do, and he's going to rule over you. And you know this whole thing, you're supposed to have dominion and spread God's glory and image across the planet? Well, now you're not going to be able to have kids very easily. Even though I've met some of you and you have like 9 kids. Most people, it's hard to have 9 kids, I'm guessing. I haven't had one. I personally, my wife has. That's really hard. It breaks their ability. Does man have dominion over the earth anymore? No, actually, Psalms 8 tells us, you subjected all things under his feet, but we clearly see creation is not subjected to man anymore. Yes?
The microphone?
I'm sorry. It breaks their dominion. So Jesus, when he comes back, one of the things he does is all things are subjected under his feet. That's an Adam statement from Psalms 8. And Psalms 8 is about Genesis 1. So what Jesus does is start to repair some of these things. Relationship between God and humans. Done. Dominion. Done. What else? What else do we have on our list? What's that?
Authority.
Authority. Right. Authority is done. Anything else, Ben, I'm forgetting? Go faster. Okay. So everything goes down. And here's what's interesting. What is the ultimate punishment for this particular sin? What was the punishment?
Death.
But death in Genesis 3 isn't death the way we think of it, right? Death in Genesis 3 is exile. Right? The day you eat of it, you will die. When they do it, they're removed from God's presence and kicked out of the land. And eventually they die. Okay, so that's the storyline. So all this bad stuff happens. So God made a covenant with them of obedience. We'll call it a covenant. They sinned, and then they're exiled. And then God promises that one day, someone will come along and he'll fix this. You will have a seed, a son, right? And he'll fix this. Okay, so all that happens. We go along in our story, and how do things go after Adam dies? Do they go? Does he have a son? Do any of his sons do any good? No, actually, things get worse. You read the story of Adam, and death spread to every person he had. And then there was the Tower of Babel, Noah. Things get worse and worse until one guy shows up in Genesis 12. What's his name?
Abraham.
Okay. So I don't know how to erase things. I'm going to have to do this again. Sorry. Let's try this. Nope. So first we had Adam. And we know from the New Testament, Adam represents all humans. He goes down into exile and death. And then we have this guy named Abraham. Who does Abraham represent? Who are his kids? This is Israel. And when Abraham comes along, God says, actually, he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you in all the ways that are opposite to the way I cursed Adam. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in your seed, in your children, I'm going to turn around the world. And so Deuteronomy becomes this moment where God says, hey, if you obey me, I will give you life. If you disobey me, I will give you death and exile. And what do Abraham's children choose? Death and exile. If you read Deuteronomy closely, go ahead one day when you're bored, read all 40-some chapters, and you'll find out that when he talks about exile, he talks about death. Death, exile, death, exile. And there's this idea that the storyline is, here's harmony. I have a pointer, right. Here's harmony. Here's the conflict. Here's resolution. And then the plot thickens. Because the one who was supposed to bring restoration goes down into exile as well. And we're left waiting for a son. And so, when we get to this point, we know that it's in Abraham's seed that someone's going to come along. And when he comes along, he will bring Abraham out of exile. But when he brings Abraham out of exile and his children, he will be the solution to the rest of the world. And so then this guy named Jesus shows up. And he arrives, and who are his people? This is the church. His people are the church. And when Jesus arrives in this story, he's also put to the test by Satan in a wilderness type area. And how does he do? He wins. Actually, Jesus does something that no one else has ever done. He obeys. But Jesus, and so you expect when you read about Jesus' temptation that now he's going to come and he's going to save everything, except for in obedience, Jesus goes down into exile and death. He was obedient to the point of death. And so what we find out in the story is that in Jesus' obedience unto death, he goes down into exile and death and offers salvation for those in it and brings them out. And so the new storyline, and this is what the rest of the New Testament talks about, every time, and this is really interesting, we have these. Every time the New Testament wants to talk to all humanity about the problem of death in the gospel, they go to Adam. When they want to talk to Israel about Jesus as the Savior, they go to Abraham. And in Romans, when he wants to talk to both, he talks about Abraham and Adam and how the resurrection of Jesus overturns the power of death that has ruled from Genesis 3. And the rest of the New Testament, when it talks about what Jesus is doing, he's bringing us back to Eden, but better. And so when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it says, there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and it will be just like it was before. There'll be a tree of life for the nations and all this stuff. But there's a few things that are different, because it's better. So one thing they don't have is crying babies. No, I'm just kidding. One thing they don't have is the sea. Have you ever asked yourself why there's no sea in the new heaven and new earth? Has anyone wondered this? Okay, that would actually work if we could drink ocean water. But the seas are salt water. There's actually a really specific reason. Okay. God had, so when we show up in Genesis 1, then the world is covered in darkness and ocean. God has to bring out of the chaos of the ocean land and life. And then when God wants to judge the world in the beginning of Genesis because of their rampant wickedness, what does he use? Water that sweeps across the world and blanks it out. In the Old Testament perspective, the sea is a scary place of judgment. When Jesus is walking on the water, his disciples look out, he's walking on the sea, and what do they say? Oh my goodness, it's a ghost. Why would they say that? Because they're on the sea. And the Jewish people understood the sea, according to the Old Testament, to be something that God uses for judgment and punishment, which is why in baptism you go down into water to represent death and come out. Because they understood something about water that we don't understand. You don't find the Jewish people as great sailors. They went to the Sea of Galilee. They didn't go much in the Mediterranean. They were scared because of this. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no judgment. There's no fear of death. And so there's no ocean. All right, so this is the storyline that actually we will see tomorrow morning. Matthew lays out, this is how you should read the Old Testament. From Adam to Abraham to David, to Jesus. This is the story that everyone understood that puts Jesus in perspective of here is the Savior. So, I think I've used our entire time. I think your brains are probably packed and you're probably working with that. Do we have any questions? Because I'm just going to stop here. Immediate questions. Okay. You sure? Because I'm not going to talk to you at lunch tomorrow. I'm just kidding. If you have questions, you can come ask me. I know that's a lot of information to process. And I probably have missed some things because we kind of impromptu this, and I usually have notes. So if there's things I said and you're like, I don't like that, it's probably because I misspoke. So just come ask me. Or maybe just because I missed something detail that's important.
Yeah, that's great. I was thinking of Matthew 28:18, what John's going to look at, so maybe a sneak peek of how you mentioned at the beginning, we were given authority, dominion over the earth. If you look at the Great Commission, that famous passage, it says, Jesus came and told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Isn't that amazing? So this is why it's so amazing to see the big picture and then come into details, right? I hope that's a taste of excitement. It's changed my perspective, and I get very excited when I look at the Word of God. And everything else still applies, but this is just the one unique way. I'm so glad we got a chance to share it with you tonight. Were you glad?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. I'm grateful. Because we had extra time. Because Johnny has these awesome, like, short messages. So we wanted to meet with you. That'd be awesome. Extra time. So yeah, if there's any questions, we'll be around tomorrow. And if you'd like to know, if you'd like to watch the full presentation, which takes 9 months of that story, you can ask about Fuel. Or go to the fuelbibletraining.com, the website you can go to. Sign up. Thank you. I think you have an announcement.
Sorry. Just in closing, once again, thanks for everybody that's come out. And the snack shop is going to be open here in a couple minutes. So your kids have those little points to redeem just tonight, and then it's done. But Mrs. Liz McNeil has also got root beer floats that will be provided by us too at no cost. And so the points to supplement snack shops to go with your beer floats. So that'll all take place down in the snack shop now. Sorry. Oh, the root beer floats are in the dining hall. So we got treats everywhere. So thank you for coming.